Psalm 65 tonight. And let's see, does this pertain to anybody? We got no men's group Wednesday, so no men's group. All right, Psalm 65. This is one of those, it's a psalm about Jesus Christ, and it really you could find probably Jesus Christ in all the psalms, almost all of them, but I think sometimes folks come to these psalms and want to find out how much of these psalms are about me or about us, and they're not, some of them aren't really about us. So, Psalm 65, verse 1. This is a psalm of Jesus Christ's work. And it's a messianic, if you want to call it that, a messianic psalm. But here's the thing with this psalm. We'll go through verse by verse here. But almost every verse has some is a statement of the work of Jesus Christ in some way. And it's prophetic in nature. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said one time in Luke, he said he's going to fulfill all the things that were spoken of him in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets. And so you knew the law, the Psalms, the prophets all had prophetic material that dealt with what Jesus Christ was going to be doing. So Psalm 65, let's read it. And then we probably won't get all the verses, but I just want to give you the kind of cross-references for the ones we do cover about the work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 65 says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea. Which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly, thou settlest the furrows thereof, thou makest soft the with showers, thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness, they drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. Pastures are clothed with flocks, the valleys also are covered over with the corn, they shout for joy, they also sing." This is a good description of some of the work of Jesus Christ, not only at his first coming, but at his second coming. But let's pray and just make a few cross-references and correlations, parallels between some of these verses, Old Testament and New. But let's pray first. Father, Lord, I thank you for these words. Thank you for forgiveness of sins and salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, I want to lift up right now, lift up Jeanette and Angelo and Anthony and their family with the passing of John, and then Denise and Alan traveling and all that, and with the passing of Donna. Then pray you'd give the Bond family safety as they travel up to Houston. Pray Barry would have a successful surgery and recover quickly. And Lord, for all those others that are sick or traveling out for various reasons, pray you keep them safe while they're traveling, and for those that are sick, that they'd get healed up quickly. And thank you for everybody here tonight. I pray you'd bless each soul for being here. I pray you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit to say what you once said about these things. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I'll go through and typically I think one of the things we'll do with verses like this or chapters like this, you try to find what is God saying to me and what am I supposed to be getting out of this. And for instance, verse 1 says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Sion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed." And you may take a verse like that and say, okay, well, people are supposed to perform their vows and all that kind of stuff. These verses don't have anything to do with telling you what you're supposed to be doing. They're going to describe the work of Jesus Christ. The vow that's being performed, if you remember, there were several promises given to the nation of Israel. Promise of land, you had in Abraham, promise of land, a promised seed, that would be Jesus Christ. Promise of eternal life, inheritance, and all those kinds of things. And so all of these promises that are made in the Old Testament, these vows that are made by God, they will all be performed by Jesus Christ. All the blessings of God are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so when he says, the unto thee shall the vow be performed, that's not about somebody in the Old Testament needs to toe the line with what they said. That's describing the reality that all the promises God had made to Abraham, to Moses, to David, a throne, all of those promises would be successful in Jesus Christ. He would be the one that would perform everything that was promised. So he is the promised seed. He is the one that brings about all of the promises of God. I'll show you this. We'll look in Titus chapter 1, and just for one cross reference of a promise that was made in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. So every verse in this psalm, almost every verse, has a correlation to something that Jesus Christ is going to be doing. But of course, you know, it's 1,000 years before Jesus Christ is born, so this is prophecy. But here's just for verse 1, here's one of the promises that's made in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." The promise that God made before the world began was to somebody, namely Jesus Christ. Over in John 17, which we'll go to in a second, the promise of eternal, Jesus Christ is, he is the one who is eternal life. And so this, when Titus or Paul references this with Titus, he's given you insight into maybe a conversation God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Word at that time, would have had about eternal life and the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal life. But he is the fulfillment of the promises. So when David writes this psalm, I don't know how much David knows about this. You do know when you read Peter describing Old Testament saints writing in the Old Testament, he says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So how much of it they understood completely, they probably didn't understand completely, and no doubt they didn't understand completely what they were writing, because he even says that much. Some of them wrote things down that they didn't understand what they were describing, because it didn't happen in their lifetime sometimes. But this psalm, David, again, writes 1,000 years before Jesus Christ shows up, but the first verse about the vow being performed, make sure you understand, it's not about a person needing to obey what they've said, which you're supposed to do that. But this isn't about that. This is about Jesus Christ performing the promises of God. All right, the second verse, you go to back to Psalm 65, verse 2, it says this, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. All right, can you think of any times in the Bible where all flesh is directed to Jesus Christ? Can y'all think of any time? There's a few times. For instance, God the Father would say, or Jesus Christ would say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. All right, that's lifting up on the cross. All men would be drawn there. When Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says, and every eye shall see him. Everyone will be drawn to, everyone will see him. There's another one in Luke. It says, using the exact words, all flesh, it says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So this is a description of all eyes on Jesus Christ. He's the one that people will be looking at. Let me look at John 17, at this one. John chapter 17. This kind of goes with the first verse and the second verse. John chapter 17, verse 1. It says, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, there's that all flesh again, that he should give eternal life, there's the eternal life in Titus, he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. All right, so verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So that's the work of Jesus Christ. So back over in Psalms, you've got all flesh coming to Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. Just because all flesh, he says in verse 2 there that of Psalm 65, just because everyone comes to Jesus Christ doesn't mean they come the right way to Jesus Christ. So some folks will end up before Jesus Christ on the wrong side of Jesus Christ. Other folks end up before Jesus Christ on the right side of Jesus Christ, and that depends on what you do with Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is seen by all. He performs the vows that are made, all the promises, verse 1. He's seen by all. All flesh will come to him. We said it a few weeks ago, I guess, but to all roads lead to Jesus Christ. It just depends how you're going to get there. Eventually, you'll be judged by him. Verse 3, Psalm 65, verse 3. Here's one that's probably an easier one. It says, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Can you think of any time Jesus Christ's work is described as purging iniquities away? I mean, that's pretty common thing. Look over here in Hebrews chapter 1. Let me show it to you. I'll show you a couple verses about it. Hebrews chapter 1, purging transgressions away. This is the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 3. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, Jesus Christ, the brightness of the glory of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There you go, the work of Jesus Christ to purge away transgressions, to purge away sins. And while you're in Hebrews there, look over to chapter 9. Something that he does that no religion can do. Baptism can't do it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. 13 for the context. Hebrews 9, 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's, you get a good description of the sacrifices in the law and the limitation that they had versus the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the scope of his work there. The blood of Jesus Christ purges iniquities, purges sins in Hebrews 1, and purges the conscience, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. All right, so again, describing the work of Jesus Christ, thou shalt purge them away, he says, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. All right, back over in Psalm 65, here's another one. And I'll just go through a couple more of these because I think you get the idea of it. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. So, if you're a Calvinist, you would just stop there, and that would be it. You're either chosen or you're not chosen. But this, again, is not about you or me. It's about Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So, beginning of verse 4, the man that's being talked about is Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. That's God the Father making a choice in Jesus Christ. He's the only man that was ever chosen. He's the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God didn't choose any other men. There were no other men that could do the work. There's nobody else that even comes close to doing what Jesus Christ did or could. But Jesus Christ is that blessed man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. So one of the things that Jesus Christ did after the death, burial, and resurrection, he ascends up into heaven, and he's caused to approach unto God. Let me show you something in Psalms here that I think a lot of times gets applied to us. But look over in Psalm 24 that kind of goes along with this. Psalm 24. And verse 3. So the verses I'm about to read, typically, read these verses, and you say, okay, well, you're supposed to have clean hands and a pure heart, and that's how you get close to God. That's a true statement. I mean, fellowship with the Lord is dependent on some things, but this isn't talking about that. Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. All right, I'll stop there because you get the point. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, there's only one man that ascended up, that was Jesus Christ. Now he ends up taking some folks with him, but he's the only one given access to the holy place of God. He's the only one the only man that was given a choice place, like we read about in Psalm 65. So when he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands. Well, there are no there are no men besides Jesus Christ that have clean hands. Unless you've been, you know, I mean, you can say, well, I've been forgiven of sins and all that stuff. But that's not talking about this relationship with God. This is talking about a man who has never dirtied his hands. A pure heart. Who could say that? Jesus Christ could say that. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Who could say that? Well, Jesus Christ could say that. Nor sworn deceitfully. Only Jesus Christ could say that. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's all a description of Jesus Christ and being the man that God would accept before Jesus Christ is born. He's just describing the type of man God would accept if ever a man showed up. And of course, in Jesus Christ, the man did show up. He's the man. Jesus Christ is him. All right, so go back to Psalm 65, and we'll deal with this choosing thing. Blessed is the man, verse 4, Psalm 65, 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. All right, the man that God's chosen, as we've said, is Jesus Christ. And over here in the New Testament, I tell you what, I may just read this one to you. Ephesians chapter 1 lays out, Paul lays this out so well. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says this about God's choice. It says, verse 3 for the context, blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Remember that psalm? It said, blessed is the man who can approach unto God. All right, well, here's the man that's been chosen by God to approach unto God the Father and represent mankind, whoever will come to him. All right, he is now in heavenly places. Now, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, so on and so forth. We won't read the whole thing, but all of these things are, all of these blessings are put into Jesus Christ. He's the man that God the Father chose. That's the one. So every spiritual blessing and future physical blessings, all of those things are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So just to, again, caution you, when you read the Psalms, the thing that makes the Scriptures make sense is putting Jesus Christ into the Scriptures. Thing that makes the Old Testament make sense is finding out where Jesus Christ is. When Paul, after he had so thoroughly understood the Old Testament and thought he was so sure that killing Christians was the thing to do to remove idolatry from Israel until he met Jesus Christ. And when he met Jesus Christ and understood that all of the Old Testament scriptures he had understood and read and taught and learned, all of those Old Testament scriptures revolved and pointed to Jesus Christ. Everything in his mind, it clicked. It made sense. That's why he writes so much about all this in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all that stuff. He is making sense of this whole thing because putting Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, he said in Corinthians one time, he said, when they read Moses, the veil is still over their face because they don't receive Jesus Christ. They don't see him there. But when you see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the veil is removed, and now you can see what's being talked about. It's not necessarily, when you read a psalm like this, it's not about, well, you need to live a better life and you need to keep your vows and all that stuff. It's not about you doing this. You've broken promises. You've done things that don't fit this psalm. It's not about you. It's about the man that God would choose over every other man, the man that would be the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So these things are pointing to Jesus Christ, and when you put Jesus Christ back into the scriptures of the Old Testament, it makes sense. It starts to make sense what he's talking about. All right, so Jesus Christ is God's choice man in Psalm 65, verse 4. He is also, and I thought this was kind of interesting in this psalm, go over to Psalm 65 and verse 5. We won't cover every single verse in this thing, because I think you get the idea of where we're going with it. But it just describes so thoroughly the work of Jesus Christ. First coming, second coming, all of it put together in one man. Psalm 65, verse 5. Now consider who's writing this. David's writing this. He's an Israelite. He says, "By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation." So God would come to a point where he would judge the nation of Israel, and as David describes it, "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us." So terrible things in righteousness. So the judgment is right and it's terrible. But then notice what happens kind of in correlation to that. "By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of," what? "All the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea." So I thought that was kind of interesting. So the judgment of God on David's nation somehow correlated with all of the ends of the earth coming to a confidence in God that they didn't have before. Well, that's what you read in the New Testament. And Paul explains some of that. But when the nation of Israel, as a nation, rejected Jesus Christ, you got Stephen preaching and all that stuff, and the gospel goes out, the word of God goes out to Samaria, to uttermost parts of the earth, all that stuff in Acts. And Paul explains, you know, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so you have this judgment on the nation that had all of the advantages and the benefits that other nations didn't have. And the judgment came because they had all those benefits and they still didn't trust in the Word of God, trust in Jesus Christ. And so the judgment comes down on the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, many other nations hear about this good news, and it spreads out. Now, that was the plan the whole time, but it wasn't supposed to happen that way. If Israel would have just received all the things God said and all that stuff, they would still have been the light to the Gentiles. But one way or another, whether by belief or by unbelief, they were still going to be a light to the Gentiles no matter what they did. So, but I thought it was interesting the way David puts that, or the way the Holy Spirit through David puts that. He's got judgment on the house of Israel, righteous, terrible judgment on the house of Israel, and then all the nations coming to confidence in the Lord there. So here's a verse. I'll just read this one to you in Romans 16 that kind of describes all that stuff that I just said. It says, "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith." Now, Romans 16, it's in a little context there, but he's describing the word of God going out to all nations after it's done its work in the nation of Israel, or begun in the work in the nation of Israel and all that. So Jesus Christ would be believed on by all nations after judgment on Israel. I thought that was kind of an interesting, I mean, he puts it in the right chronology there. So then verse 6, Psalm 65, 6, "Which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power." All right, so the word, the thing that holds all things together, you've read it in Colossians, you've read it in Hebrews. The thing that holds all things together is the Word of God. Specifically, Jesus Christ, who is the Word, the Bible says in Hebrews 1, which you just read, he holds upholding all things by the word of his power. He's the one that sets it. He's the one that holds it together. He's the one that keeps it operating by his word. That's Jesus Christ. Then you have this. This is neat. Psalm 65, 7. Now, I'll just give you two more verses. One more after this one. So, yeah. It says, which stilleth the noise, of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. There's another place where, again, water and people. There you go. Can you think of a time when Jesus Christ stilled the waters of a sea? Not the Red Sea. Do what, Christian? Do what? Jordan, not the Jordan River. He was in a boat. Disciples were with him. They're all scared to death because of the storm. Jesus Christ is asleep. And then he gets up. They wake him up. They say, we're going to drown. And he tells the storm to be calm. And the storm is calm. The waves die down. The sea is at peace. And it is a fulfillment of this verse. It says, of the Lord, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves. And that was Jesus Christ. When he did that, the disciples said, what manner of man is this? Who does things like this? Who stands at the end of a boat during a storm, or stands up in a boat during a storm and says, peace be still, and everything just calms down? Who does that? Well, Jesus Christ does that. He does that. If you're the one holding all things together by your word, you're the creator of all things. When you say to your creation, peace be still, it just, except human beings. Human beings are the only ones that won't listen to God. All right, here's another one. Verse 9, last one. This is the last one. It's the last one I got here. It says, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest some corn when thou hast so provided for it. And he goes on to describe watering the earth. And this is a great description, second coming stuff, when Jesus Christ returns the earth to complete the ministry he has to subdue all things and all that stuff, when he comes back to rule and reign as in righteousness. But something interesting spiritually about this. Verse 9, thou visitest the earth and waterest it, thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God. I thought of a cross-reference there. Can you remember any time where Jesus Christ claims to be the water of life or anything like that, maybe? I mean, yeah, exactly. So it goes to the woman at the well, and it's in John 4, and I'll turn over there real quick so don't mess it up, but John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus Christ says, you know, can you give me some water? And she says, why are you talking to me? I mean, you're a Jew, and, you know, Jews don't talk to Samaritans and all that. And he says this in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And he talked about being the river, the water of life. And of course, when Jesus Christ returns, that is literally, physically true. When he's describing it here, he's talking about some spiritual things, being the water of life. But Jesus Christ is the water of life, and his return, and well, I mean, his first coming describes as the water of life and pouring out the Holy Ghost and all those kinds of things. So just going back to Psalm 65, we'll stop there, and we won't cover any more of these verses, but I think you get the idea. This is a very good description of the work of Jesus Christ, not only at his first coming, but some of his second coming. And if you remember, you understand Jesus Christ's ministry continues into his second coming, just not in the way it was in the first coming. First coming, he comes to take away the sin of the world. He comes to offer forgiveness of sins. Second time, he comes in judgment as King of Kings to rule and to reign, to subdue all things. And so that's a future thing. But this psalm just describes the work of the man, Jesus Christ. And so I think you understand that. It's a great prophetic psalm about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he does. So good stuff there. Let's pray. I'll pray for the food, and we will